are looking at this idea of the life that God calls us to is a little upside down. It's a little upside down, and we are going to be in this series on the Beatitudes and just considering these over the next few weeks. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we will understand that it's a little upside down. I mean, Jesus was the one who came and said, listen, the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. And that's more than just in the line for food. Okay, I know you think, if I just go last, somehow God's just going to completely bless me, right? No, it's a little more significant than that. Yeah. You know, there's a complexity to this thing called faith that also has a simplicity to it. And I really felt like I was experiencing that this week as I was wrestling with what I was going to share with you today. There's something incredibly profound and complex and hard in some ways to put your finger on it, but then in other ways, it's very simple. And I would suggest very profound. There's a beauty about the way of Jesus, being a Christian, if you like, of following him. Now, I think we can all agree as we look around at our world, at our culture, we need a little bit of help in our world. There are some things that are not as they should be, not as we would like them to be, if you like. And I think that as we wrestle with these Beatitudes, as we wrestle with our life and faith, we begin to recognize that there really does need to be more than just a simple little phrase, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And Jesus comes along and he wants to teach us and remind us that all of life, he wants to be there. In all that we experience, he wants to be with us. I was having coffee with a gentleman on Friday, and he made this statement that I'm going to read to you, but it wasn't quite this statement. But he said, you know, the greatest issue facing the world today with all its heartbreaking needs is whether those who, by profession or culture, who are identified as Christians, will become disciples. Students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human existence. And as we look at the Beatitudes, this is something that we discover here, is that the Beatitudes remind us that Jesus wants to come and be a part of our existence into every corner of our very being, of our life that we experience here on earth. Following Jesus is an all-inclusive experience, or so it's intended to be. It's not a smorgasbord, right? It's not kind of, you just sort of pick and choose your way through it. No, it all works together and doesn't work if it's just a pick and choose. Those of you who are into cars, it's not a pick-apart kind of thing where you just kind of go in and pick those fancy little pieces that you want. And this is part of the challenge to us. There's some shock to what Jesus has to say. There's some surprise to it. There's some upside down to what he says. And as shocking as it was to the first century hearers, it's shocking at times to us as well. The sermon is not a list of requirements, but rather a description of the life of a people gathered by and around Jesus. Carla and I were in a discussion yesterday. She's been doing some reading, and she just said, you know, this author was just really, really reminding her, and as we talked about it, just a reminder that this thing called the Christian life, or the way of Jesus, of following him, is not a solo sport. It's a team game. You know, the other night when we were at Significant Conversations, Mark Naylor was talking about that phrase, you know, we will be fishers of men. I call you to come and follow me and be fishers of men. And he said, when we hear that, we think going out on the Campbell River or somewhere all by ourselves, our little fly rod, and we're just having a good time. That was not what fishing was back then. It was a together. And so this sermon, these Beatitudes are descriptions of a life of a people gathered by and around Jesus. You see, Jesus sees you and he wants you, yes, but he wants you on his team, if you like. And if that brings back some horrible memories of maybe basketball in high school or different experiences that you had on a team, because although you were on the team, you were clearly on the bench. We've all, well, maybe we haven't all. I've certainly experienced that. And Jesus goes, actually, there's no bench. We're all a part of this. We're all called to come together. And I just love that phrase. We're gathered by and around Jesus. Sermon on the Mount is not some new set or new way, I should say, of stating some sort of standard by which we have to attain to in order to experience the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven in our lives. It's not a new standard or a new way. It's not what works, but it's the way God is. And this is Jesus. And I say it all the time, and I've referenced this verse so many times that I hope you kind of go, oh, again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. The Son of Man, Jesus, is the exact representation of God. You want to know who God is? Look to Jesus. Look to the Son, right? We sang that earlier in the service. You want to know who God is? Discover who Jesus is. Find his way and follow. The Beatitudes, this is Jesus, and this is good news. And so we need to have those things kind of going on in our minds as we come to the Beatitudes. And we're going to look at two of them this morning. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to start at verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Woo! Bumper sticker material. Tweet that out. Get that tattooed right across your forearm. Not really done much. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In the book of Luke, Luke shares the Beatitudes as well. And in there he doesn't say poor in spirit. He says just blessed are the poor. And so there's sometimes been a little debate on whether or not, is it poor in spirit or is it just poor? Is it a space in life where I don't have a home. I never know where my next meal is. Is that what we're talking about by poor? I don't have any savings, anything like that. I think it could be all of the above or none of the above. There's a blessing to poor in spirit. What is going on there? And as we discover it, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, kingdom living is becoming like Jesus in our everyday lives, in every corner, in every facet of our lives. I think it would be fair to say, by all religious standards, Jesus was poor in spirit. By the religious standards of the day, Jesus would have been considered poor in spirit. Right? I mean, think about that. How did the religious people view Jesus? Did they clamor to him? Did they go, yes, finally we see it. It's becoming clear. No. No, not really. It's kind of crazy when you think about it. It's kind of upside down that the Savior of our world was considered to be poor in spirit, if you like. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So what are we talking about here? See, Jesus, by every human measurement of success, was not to be admired, let alone sought after, really. Be like Jesus, don't have a home. Those weren't things that necessarily, you know, I taught my children. Be like Jesus, don't have an education. No, I taught my kids to have an education. You know, be like Jesus and lay it out. He was not truly to be admired, let alone sought after, but he was. See, there was an intrigue and a curiosity about this Jesus. I mean, is he crazy? Yeah, some thought so, actually. Or was he saying something so significant that we really need to lean in? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, Jesus, what did Paul say about Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? Those of you who know the story in the little books of the letters to the churches in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, it says that Jesus chose to set aside his position in heaven. It says he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to be grasped, to be white-knuckled, grabbed. And he chose to humble himself and to go down and to become one with his creation. I think by any definition you could call that poor in spirit for Jesus. He recognized the humility. Jesus led the way with his walk with our God. And so we learn and we talk about here walking humbly with our God. We need to walk humbly with Jesus, our God, the exact representation of who God is and what it would look like to fully and completely follow him. And as we discuss, you know, recognizing this concept of poor in spirit, I think one of the things we need to wrestle with is he God and you're not? I think when we wrestle with that and come to a conclusion that we really aren't God, we're beginning to understand the need to be poor in spirit. And I believe as we walk with him, as we truly discover and see as Jesus lived and walked and then become to emulate that, and that becomes a part of our rhythm, a part of our habit, and we begin to learn what it is to be pure in spirit, poor in spirit, I should say. And we receive the kingdom. We enter into the kingdom, and the kingdom becomes a part of our life. See, Jesus was never enamored with or caught up with the pretentious world that he came into. He sought out the marginalized. He sought out the outcast. He used to just kind of hang out with the regular folk. When he was with some of the more prestigious people, often he found himself in a little bit of a confrontation because the pretentiousness and the way those who were kind of considered the elite of that era, of those places, he would often kind of butt heads with. And he'd find himself in a conversation around those who would be considered poor, poor in spirit. See, Paul said God chooses the weak to defeat the strong. He chooses the weak to shame or to beat the strong. He chooses the foolish to shame the wise. It's upside down. When we discover what it is to walk with Jesus, to follow and to live out live these things out in this world, when we really discover who he is and lean into him, the things of this world lose their shine. And the things that we might be considered successful in this world don't have the same hold on us. The same drive. And we begin to understand what it would be and the power of learning what it would be to be poor in spirit, because as Jesus is, we can be. And we discover the kingdom. You see, the kingdom is in Jesus. It is Jesus. It flows out of Jesus. So we see the kingdom of Jesus. We see the kingdom of God, I should say, in Jesus, how he lived, taught, interacted with all who came his way. And we therefore then learn to live in it and experience. And that's my question for us this morning on this first point is, do you see Jesus? As you're working through your day, as you are endeavoring to walk with him, do you have those moments where you're trying to consider what would be the way of Jesus right now? What would be his way? I know what the way of the world would look like right now. I know what the way of sort of a status, a success look would be. Is that my way right now? Now listen, as I said earlier, I just want to make this very clear. There's nothing wrong with success. But you can have success and not have God. You can be poor and not have God. My challenge to us this morning is this: can we recognize what it means to be poor in spirit? Well, we recognize he's God, I'm not, and I need him all the time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, there is a convergence, if you like, where Jesus and the Spirit and your will, if you like, and your walking and your following, where those things kind of all come together, and there's this just amazing sort of little spot where all of a sudden it just goes click. And it's incredible. And you begin to experience and realize presence of the kingdom of heaven, the presence of God in a way that you can't in any other form or fashion. And it's mystery. It's simplicity, but it's also complex. It's beautiful. It's powerful. Do you need Jesus? I know you've maybe come to know Jesus. You said a prayer at some point, and you've done all kinds of readings and books and 40 days of purpose and all those kinds of things. You've been baptized, but what I'm asking you today is, do you need him today? Today. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Next one. Remember, this is good news. It really is. It's challenging. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If Jesus mourned, we know that for sure. His heart broke many times over the recorded story of his life. I'm sure it broke more than just what we find in the Gospels. He was deeply moved at time. We know that he mourned. I mean, one of the favorite, you know, Bible verse memory things as a kid, I remember, because we got points if you memorized a bunch of verses, was John 6:35 or Luke 6:35. I can't remember now, but it's John. Carlos corrected me. Awesome. Thank you. Confirming is what she's doing. Yeah. Jesus wept. He wept. He didn't just, I don't know, seems to me significant. He didn't just cry. He wept. He mourned. He looked out over the world that he saw right now. It says he looked out over Jerusalem. Instead of just getting, you know, angry at it, he actually broke down. He cared so deeply for the world in which he was doing life, for the people. Blessed are those who mourn like Jesus. Before his crucifixion, he was mourning to the point where he was sweating drops of blood. Yet he said, Father, but not my will, but your will be done. What are the things that cause you deep sorrow or mourning? Or do you just try to avoid that? Because that's kind of our go-to in our culture. We kind of try to set up life so that we never quite get there. We manage our life and we kind of set it up. We medicate in all kinds of different ways in order to avoid mourning. Some of the pains of life, we try to numb ourselves, keep our distance, if you like. When was the last time you mourned or wept? And what was it about? When I first started doing ministry, paid as a pastor, I can't believe I was called a pastor when I was like 24 or 25. I mean, what did I know? I knew there were 66 books in the Bible. Check. Had a wedding. And when you're first starting out in pastoral ministry, often, you know, you're the low person on the totem pole, and so you don't get the church weddings and all of that. You might get some of the community weddings. And this was actually a wedding sort of connected to my family. It was my cousin's, I think, his partner at that point, and it was her brother, or I can't even quite remember the connection. So I did my best to do premarital counseling, and I was trying to just connect with this couple, and it was pretty obvious. It was just, the only reason we're here is because you said you wouldn't do the wedding unless you did premarital counseling. I mean, that was the vibe I was definitely getting. Come to the wedding day, and, you know, it was actually quite a nice setting, a nice venue out in Coquitlam, and it was an outdoor wedding, and we were setting up outdoor, and there were a number of rows set up, and then I looked inside at where the reception was, and there was way more tables and chairs being set up, which I thought was kind of odd. That didn't make sense to me, because all the weddings I've been to, there was way more more people at the ceremony than who came to the reception. And so I went up to one of the caterers and I said, "There seems to be, you know, it's kind of weird to me." And she goes, "Oh well, yeah, but that's the way it always is. There's always way more people who come to the party, to get hammered." Then who come to the ceremony. And I was like, really? That's been your experience? But this is a professional caterer, and that was the experience. I'm standing with the groom and the bride at the back, and this one vehicle drives up, and these guys go, I mean, this was a big, tough guy. He was a lacrosse player, and he was tough. He scared me, actually, a little bit. And the guy pulled this vehicle pulled up, and these guys hopped out of the vehicle, and they're yelling, "Hey, you know, all this kind of stuff. Here, come, you want to have a little, you know, tote kind of thing?" And I'm pretending I didn't see it, because I'm like, where is this going? We're doing the wedding, and I've got this beautiful ceremony set up, and my sweet new bride, Carla, with her little angelic voice, is going to sing this beautiful song at a certain point in the ceremony. You know, you go through it, you got signing the register, and Carla's just, she's just singing this beautiful, you know, God-honoring, you know, marriage piece. And as she's doing that, everybody just starts getting up, and they're just all this kind of stuff. And I'm like, what is going on? At the end of that wedding, I remember actually my heart just kind of breaking. And it wasn't because they ruined my beautiful little wedding ceremony. It was because I realized these people don't get it. This is no big deal to them. And a couple of our friends who were helping us with the ceremony, they were doing sound and playing keys and all that kind of stuff. And Carla, you know, doing what we would do naturally when someone was kind of feeling kind of bummed out about something, they were sort of trying to cheer me up a little bit. And I remember saying to them, And I wasn't upset or anything. I appreciated them trying to cheer me up. But I said, you know what? I don't need that right now. I think I actually need to kind of be broken over what I've just experienced. Now, I don't always do that. I sometimes medicate and I do this, that, or the other. But you see, if we medicate, if we just always go to the quick, let's distance, let's move on, do you know what we don't get? We don't get the comfort of God. We don't get him. We're promised here, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God will be with you. This kingdom living stuff, this becoming like Jesus in our everyday lives, of discovering what it means to be, you know, poor in spirit, how to mourn, is not easy. This walking humbly with Jesus in the midst of life is not natural. We need to learn to mourn. We need to learn to have our hearts break over the important things of life, to allow the heart of Jesus to melt our hard and misdirected hearts, if you like. See, when we try to live without a God-infused mourning, we, as I said, we miss out on God. We miss out on his presence. When we medicate, when we avoid, when we wall off, when we gloss over, when we choose not to feel and insulate, we lose the presence of our God. And I don't want to do that. And I don't think you do either. So, Beatitudes. Put it like this. Our God who is this loves us who aren't this so that we can become this. Please hear that. Please understand this is not some new set of standards of a way to, you know, to gain. It's not like, oh, I need to mourn so that I get the comfort of God. If that's your deal, you're not, it doesn't work that way. Matter of fact, in Jesus' day, and actually today I did some research on this, there's professional mourners. That's not what we're talking about here. You can actually hire people to come and mourn for you. I don't think you're going to get the comfort, the presence of God. You just have to be tired of your own answers, your own way, your own will, if you like. And you see, when you get to that point where you just find yourself just tired enough, is when God can do some amazing things. When you get to the point where you really recognize you are poor in spirit. I mean, Kim said it earlier in the song, as we enter into God's presence, there's just something where we discover how amazing he is and how desperately we need him. That's what we're talking about here. Now, one thing I think is important for us to wrestle with here a little bit is quickly we turn to Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, one of those favorite set of verses that I had when I was a kid was where Paul was wrestling. He says, the things I want to do, I can't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. You know, what a wretched, miserable person I am. And I get that. This thing, this following Jesus is a struggle. This wrestling of the kingdom of self versus the kingdom of heaven is a real challenge. And I want you to understand, our salvation is not by works or by attitude. It's by the grace of God. It's his gift. But what I want you to understand is grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. And you're going to have to wrestle with this life. And you're going to have to put yourselves in some places and think on some things and put yourself in certain ways and discover and learn how to walk with him. And that's not earning God's grace. That's walking in God's grace. So the Beatitudes are a worldview that not only shape how and why we approach God, but change how we see and experience life, ourselves, and others. It's good news. Doesn't sound like good news. But the good news is our God enters into our life. What a gift. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this day, this reminder. It's counterintuitive to us, God. We need you. We recognize that in and of ourselves, you know, we're in trouble. And so, God, may we discover what it means and what it looks like to be like you, Jesus, to have that sense of being poor in spirit, to discover what it means to lean in and actually to mourn, to face life and the heartaches and the challenges, and to be able to lean into that. And as we do that, as we allow this natural expression of loss in some form or another, of mourning, that we get you in all your fullness. We receive your kingdom, your presence. Thank you so much for being with us. May we follow you, follow your way. May we discover some new things. May we discover what it means to just need you in every moment and in every way through every day. God, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.